So the kids are all gone. They're in the back. Great. Oh, no, there's two. Get them out of here. Yes, I had to give a shout out from our friend in Pakistan. Pastor Sajid wanted to send a hello from his church. There he is. I hear from Sajid via text more than Marnie. So he is in constant communication with me throughout the week. So he sends a shout out. That's his church. That's his entire church out there. And he is in Pakistan, as you know. And the good news is he's coming out in June again. So he'll be out here, and we'll figure out which Sunday he'll be teaching. But anyways, there's your shout-out from your brother, Pastor Sajid, in Pakistan. All right, so for the rest of us, turn to Acts chapter 18. And as you know, we've been following the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. We followed him not only through the regions that he had gone to along with Barnabas at the time on his first missionary journey. But now he's on his second missionary journey, and the high point of this trip was the fact that for the first time ever, the gospel has gone into Europe, which, as you know, we are in many respects byproducts of the gospel making its way to Europe. And so here we are with Paul, and he's kind of making his way through the various regions, and we'll recap a little bit as we go on. But ultimately, he's made his way to Greece, and specifically, he's now in Corinth. And as you know, he had gone to Athens first, and these are cities that still exist. So for those who believe the Bible is made up of a bunch of cities that don't exist, it's very inaccurate. Even when you get into the Old Testament, and those of us who go to Israel, you'll see these cities, ancient cities, have been unearthed. And so the idea that the Bible is laden with fictional type cities that never existed, that argument's out the door. And the more they dig up different archaeological findings, it's a harder argument to make against the Bible. So at a minimum, the cities are real. Now, whether you believe God is who he is as shared in the Bible, then that's an individual act of faith. I do. But the idea that somehow these cities never existed, that's not true. So here he is. He's making his way to Corinth now. So he's in Greece. He's gone through Athens. And, of course, Athens was more of a, you know, kind of academic institution or had a very high reputation for their academic institutions. But as we get to Corinth, and we started last week in chapter 18, we recognize that Corinth is really known for its commercial prowess, okay? Just the commercial center of the world because of the seaports. Ultimately, you had all this commerce coming through. Any commerce, any trade that took place in Greece, you always had to go through Corinth, north, south. As you know, they had the ports and the sides. And sometimes, so they didn't have to go all the way around that peninsula, that lower kind of finger-like projection down south, they would just literally at times take ships and put them on you know, rollers, and they'd roll them right across from east to west or west to east, so, but all through Corinth. And it was a city that was also known not only for its commercial prowess and reputation, but frankly, vice. It was the center of all immorality. And just by how they worshiped, they would in many respects, use religion to support their immoral behaviors. You had the temple of Aphrodite. You had 1,000 priestesses who would come down, or 10,000 priestesses who would come down and be rented out to all the sailors that were coming into town. But by and large, that's priestesses as code for prostitutes. And so you had this city that was just devoid of any what we would consider to be Christian morality. The other part that makes this really interesting is that Paul is really that first Christian who's going in with the gospel to Corinth. And so as you can imagine, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but as you can imagine, that's a pretty heavy calling. You know, to be the very first person to take the gospel into a city known for its debauchery. And I think we all agreed last week that, you know, those type of cities still exist today. And there's certain cities that immediately come to our mind here in the U.S. I'm sure you know which ones they are. But even when you go outside of our country, there's certain places. Amsterdam comes to mind. The Red Light District, very famous. And no, I have not been there. But, you know, there's just certain cities throughout the world that are just known for its debauchery. It's just, gosh, it's just immoral. But what happens over time, people become numb to that, right? It just becomes, that's just how the city is. That's how the country is. And what Paul is walking into here for the very first time is a city that literally has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we'll talk about why he was, you know, one, why he was compelled to do so, but secondly, how he felt about that as well. We sometimes view the Apostle Paul as this kind of Superman of the apostles, you know, never had fear. We talk a little about going hanging, you know, putting door hangers. I mean, compare that to going to Corinth. And, you know, there's no comparison, but yet Paul was human and he had fear, especially at this stage in his second missionary journey, because he's been at it for a while. He's been traveling, and it hasn't been a bed of roses, let's just say. And we know that just through our, you know, our studies. So with that, I'll start with verse 1 again as a quick recap. We finished up through verse 4 last week, but today the goal will be to get through verse 17. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the individual verses. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and he worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, or that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about your words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So that kind of captures a lot of Paul's time in Corinth. We'll get into that, but let's recap a little bit from last week. So after this meeting, when he left Athens, we don't get the impression that he was run out of Athens per se, but clearly in Athens, not a big impact. You don't quite get the same description of some of the success he enjoyed in other cities. In fact, you don't even read about a church being planted in Athens, but we know that people were saved. And that was my point earlier, is that the Lord goes to great lengths to save just that one person. And so whomever got saved in Athens, clearly part of God's plan and well worth it. But he left Athens, and he went to Corinth. We just really talked about Corinth, not a very moral city. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. And so we'll hear about them several times here in Acts, as well as in some of the letters that Paul wrote. Priscilla, we'll hear her name four different times. But they left Rome because the Roman emperor at the time, Claudius, ran out all the Jews. It doesn't say that they were Christians. Some people automatically assume that they were already Christians, maybe. But that's not what the text says. It says that they were Jews who were run out with everyone else out of Rome. We know this occurred about AD 49 or 50. So if you're wondering, you know, what kind of time frame we're talking about here, it's about AD 49, 50 historically when we know that Claudius probably issued this command. And because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. So it wasn't because they were Christians that he stayed with them. Their common tie, they could have been Christians, but their common tie was the fact that they had the same trade. And we now know, we talked about it last week a lot, that Paul worked. And it was not uncommon. It was actually common that Jews, all Jews, had a trade. And typically the trade was handed down by their father. Even rabbis and their children went on to work and to learn to work with their hands. A lost art today, correct? It's hard enough for me to change a light bulb. Somewhere in there we lost the ability to work with your hands. And, you know, God bless you if you're in here and you're a plumber or electrician. You got to, like, ditch your family. You can't even talk to them because they all want you to come help them because it's in command. I mean, it's such a rare thing now to be able to work with your hands. But nonetheless, Paul had a trade. So more than likely, that trade was handed down from his papa, from his dad, because typically you passed it down to your children. So he worked, and he worked for a lot of different reasons, but first and foremost, he didn't want to be a burden, because we talked about the fact that back then you had a lot of different traveling preachers who were, or rabbis, holy men, who were fleecing the flock, as we say. They were just making money off of people. And but Paul didn't want to do that. He wanted to work with his hands. That's how he was raised. That's what he knew. But the irony is that in this culture, if you worked with their hands, you were looked down upon. It was like a culture of intellect, you know, of philosophy. And, ooh, you work with your hands. What's that under your nails? Oh, that's so uncouth. And so, you know, so they looked down on Paul. So rather than having a positive impact in that time, it was a negative. It was viewed negatively that he would work with his hands. But nonetheless, Paul never wanted to be a burden. And so he worked. He was a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla. And in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And we know that that was Paul's M.O. first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, to the non-Jewish people. And so he reasoned, which means he dialogued. It was a Q&A. It wasn't as though, you know, he got up and held court per se and did all the talking. It was a give and take. And that's a good lesson for us today, is that, you know, we shouldn't be afraid to hear someone's counterview. That's my primary issue with those of a different religious persuasion, is that, you know, they're very quick to share their thoughts on how the world works. But when we answer back, right, we share our thoughts as to why we believe Jesus is the Son of God, why he's the Messiah, and why, and this is the controversial one, the only way to heaven is through him. You know, we get a lot of blowback, correct? I mean, to me, everything else makes sense. You know, golden rule and do unto others as they do unto you. And we know that we're to love God and to love people, right? The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love who else? Your neighbor as yourself, right? So that aligns nicely with a lot of different religions. And their thoughts, you know, kind of the golden rule ties it all together. But where we kind of tend to part ways is when we take it a step further and we say what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And what happens after that? What's the rest of that verse? What did you say? I mean, that's kind of the reaction. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now it's on, right? Game on. Because that's where we tend to deviate. And so you see why Paul reasoned with the Jews every Sabbath, because he was trying to persuade them, the Jews and the Greeks. Persuade them of what? Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. That was the whole point. He's trying to argue through and prove through the Old Testament scriptures that, hey, listen, just read it. It says it right here. And we do that today, even with other traditions that are close to what we might believe as Protestants, born-again believers. We try and use other people's Bibles. You know, hey, listen, it's, you know, the Catholic Bible as an example. I know it has the extra books, the Apocrypha, but you can say, well, give me the Bible. Give me your Bible. I'll show you right there. We can do that too. We can reason through the scriptures as well. And so that's what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to reason, okay? He wasn't filibustering, trying to ram down his belief. What he was doing was entering into a discussion. And sometimes God is gracious enough to allow us to have that kind of exchange with somebody. And that's good. And I would encourage all of us, just as a reminder, to not be, I guess, in many respects, hesitant to enter in that kind of exchange. I mean, it's as simple as just asking, well, what do you believe? And then letting them talk. And I'm telling you that you can typically, it all kind of goes in certain categories. I mean, they all kind of fall together. I mean, it's not like there's these great arguments against Christianity that haven't been developed over the past 2,000 years. And there's not as though there's these movements that are finally going to stamp us out like ants. You know, I will end Christianity with this argument. You know, people come and go. But guess what? Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. If anything, now it's only multiplied. Kind of like ants, right? You can't get them out of your house. You're happy. You spray your raid. And then, you know, a week later, it's twice as many. And, you know, not to say we're like ants per se. I'll change the metaphor quickly. But nonetheless, the point is that these arguments are just, they're old arguments. That's why if you pick up even any apologetic book, apologetics means kind of in defense of, right? In defense of the faith. Paul Little was the one I picked up when I first got back right with the Lord in 97. Paul Little, why I believe what I believe and, you know what you believe. Just those two books, just look at Paul Little. Those two books right there capture, by and large, the arguments that are still used to this day. And, yeah, they're maybe a bit more sophisticated with a lot of the advances in science. But even then, there's amazing material out there to be able to defend your faith. And so you shouldn't be afraid to hear something, another point of view. You shouldn't be afraid also to not know the answer. It's okay to say, you know what? It's a good question. I don't know. Let me get back to you. That's okay too. But nonetheless, the point being, it was this kind of dialoguing taking place in verse 4, and that's kind of where we stop. So we'll pick it up at verse 5 now. So when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Now, keep in mind, on this trip, it was not Paul and Barnabas. We know they had kind of a parting of the ways, right, a disagreement. And so as a result, he has Silas with him. They picked up Timothy on the way before they got into Europe. And then, of course, Luke eventually joined them in Europe. And Luke is the one who wrote this account in Acts. Luke's no longer with them. He was with them while they were in Philippi. He's no longer with them. And we know that because Luke went from talking in the first person, we were doing this, we were doing that. Now he's back to talking about what they are doing. So he probably stood back in Philippi, and many believe that that's exactly where Luke was from. He was from Philippi. But nonetheless, they arrived from Macedonia, and Paul was occupied with the word. I like the NIV. A little better, that translation. It says, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So we kind of knew that already, that that's what the whole point was. He was engaging with the Jews and those Greeks who had come to believe in the Jewish religion, proselytes as they're called. But the reason why, and this is the part that's not quite evident, and you pick it up in the letters later that he writes, both to the Philippians as well as to the Corinthians, is that when Silas and Timothy arrived, they were bringing with them support for Paul. And you can read how the Macedonians, because that's where they arrived from, the Macedonians provided support to Paul. You read that in Philippians 4:15, as well as 2 Corinthians 11:9. And by receiving that love offering, by the fact that these guys showed up and said, hey, Paul, listen, your brothers and sisters from Macedonia send you their love, but also they wanted to send you some support. That enabled Paul to be able to do what? Exclusively focus on the ministry. And so you have that today. And that's why all those pictures on the wall out there, those are all missionaries that we as a church support, because they have decided to dedicate themselves, their families, exclusively to going to a faraway land and living off of whatever support that they're able to muster up in faith, and they can focus on being missionaries, on sharing the gospel. So that is biblical. So if you wonder, well, you know, why do missionaries do that? Well, why did Paul do it? Now, it's trickier because countries have various laws, as we talked about. Some countries don't allow us to come in as U.S. residents or citizens and automatically take jobs. You have to wait X number of years, and et cetera. So I'm sure you can do stuff with your hands and do things for cash, no doubt about it. In many respects, that's also biblical because that's what Paul did. But ultimately, it is right to support missionaries because it allows them to focus on what they have to focus on. And what is that? The very reason why they were called out there by God, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. My feeling is this, is that we all have an obligation to support missionaries individually and collectively. I'm not trying to pressure you into doing it. If it doesn't come from your heart, don't do it. But ultimately, I believe that it's biblical to support not just the church, but to support missionaries. Now, as a church, what was kind of cool, we had our board meeting a couple of weeks ago, and it was good to see that one of the largest line items outside of the rent that we pay here is to missionaries, which is cool. So if you wonder, hey, you know, what's Pastor Bob doing with all the money? Well, I have a Mercedes Benz that I hide at the house. Don't worry. Pastor Rich watches me like a hawk. But if you wonder where the money's going, I mean, it just the bills and missionaries and back into the fellowships and all that we get to enjoy. So it's his money. So I don't view any of that as my money at all. It's his money. And we have been blessed with some godly men who help direct where it should go. And we pray about it. And you know what the crazy thing is, too? We give more now to missions than we probably ever have since I've been affiliated with this church. And for whatever reason, we can't get the balance down. God keeps blessing us with even more, and it's just amazing how the math works. And so it's just a blessing. And so I believe that happens individually in our lives, that when we trust God with our finances, all he's going to do is take it, bless it, and give it back tenfold. It's not a formula, so I don't want to be like one of those churches, right, that if you do this, then that. God's free to do whatever he wants to do. But ultimately, I just don't, generally speaking, if you're the right person to be blessed with lots of money and you use it in a way that honors the Lord, he just has a way of blessing it and giving it back, because he can trust you, or he can trust me. He can trust us. So that's our desire as a fellowship, you know, as leaders of the fellowship here. We want to be trusted by God with the resources we all collectively pull together, prayerfully think about, meditate on, Lord, where do you want this to go? We get approached all the time by different ministries, as you can imagine. What we're drawn to as a leadership team here at our church, we're drawn to people. More so than major ministries, we're drawn to individual missionaries who go out there and do it. We like to know who they are. That's why we bring in those missionaries that are on that wall. We like them to come through and visit and share so that you know who they are. So you know, wow, even if you're given a very small amount monthly, it doesn't matter. It's just, it's all God's money, and it all matters to that missionary, just so you can see, wow, I get to really co-labor with that person. The Havertate family, as you know, they're in the country of Georgia, which is adjacent to Russia. Beautiful family. I think they're up to 12 kids now. I don't know, but they took Genesis 1 really serious. Or Genesis, well, you get it. Anyway, so they took it real serious, and they have lots of kiddos out there. But they are wholly dedicated to the mission field, 100%. And we get to co-labor. So when you read something like this, you can just gloss right through it, you know, without really having an appreciation that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, the fact that they had a love offering, a gift for Paul, enabled him to focus solely on the work of the ministry, which is really cool when you really think about that. So anyway, and again, he's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And if you're wondering, how did Paul go into these synagogues and make his argument, his case to other Jews, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah? And of course, we know, we've been Christians long enough to know that that's what's going on in Israel today, at least the religious Jews. They're waiting for the Messiah. So it hasn't really changed. And so those who go to Israel, those who are Jews who have become Christians, they go back to their countrymen, and they try and share, like Paul did through the scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah. It hasn't really changed. But if you want to get a flavor for how Paul tried to do that, read Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 41. That's the longest recorded sermon, as it were, that Paul gave to the Jews. That gives you an idea of how he did it. But sure enough, verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, I like the NASB version on these two words. Now, the ESV, which is what I use, opposed and reviled, in the NASB it says, they resisted and they blasphemed. Okay, that's powerful words. Resisted is antitasso, and that means to arrange in a battle array, in the Greek. That's what that means, to arrange in a battle array. So in other words, they organized themselves to combat Paul's teaching. It's like getting your military ready. I mean, that's literally how opposed they were to Paul's message. Let's organize ourselves and shut this guy down. Even beyond that, they even blasphemed. That's why I like the NASB, reviled, but blasphemed the name of Jesus. So as you can see from Paul's reaction there, he basically said, all right, shook out his garments, and he said, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. You know, this is on you. And sometimes I guess we can get frustrated just like that as well, where you feel like, you know what, I've shared with this person as much as I can share with them, whether it's a family member, it could be a relative of some other sort, a cousin, you know, on and on and on, a friend, a coworker, a classmate, you name it. I mean, you've shared over and over and over that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the only one to come into this world to live a perfect life. But guess what? He did it for you. So you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to carry this guilt around all the time. If we could get there on our own, then there would be no need for a Savior. But we can't get there on our own. You know, the sooner we all come to grips with the fact that we're always going to disappoint one another. And then the better I think our relationships are going to be. Sometimes I think we go into relationships and think it's going to be perfect, or this person's perfect for me, and my happiness is tied up in her. My happiness is tied up in him. And the minute they do something to offend you, your happiness is gone, correct? The joy is gone, right? After the love is gone. Was that Earth and a Fire song, right, that, Rich? You know, for me at least, it's not that I don't get offended and I have this thick skin and my feelings don't get hurt. Of course they do. I'm human. But at the end of the day, do I let that destroy a relationship? No, because I know I'm going to offend them. and I'll let them down. So the more that you can come to grips with that, I personally think marriages get better, relationships with your children get better, work relationships get better, wherever you're at. They get better when you have the ability to recognize that, you know what, we're all going to let each other down. We just are. And if you're expecting perfection from your mate, your child, your grandmother, grandfather, parents, on and on and on, whatever human relationship exists, you are bound to be woefully disappointed. And if you want to stay the course, if that's how you're going to try and seek your happiness in this world, by finding joy in the person next to you or relationships outside of Jesus Christ, you're going to be incredibly disappointed. And your relationships are going to suffer as a result. But the good news is this. If your relationship is first and foremost tied into Christ, correct? In other words, you look to him to never disappoint you. Guess what he'll never do? He'll never disappoint you. If you trust in Christ as the source of your joy, as your true north, this is my repository of love. I draw love from Christ. If that is your source, then you're never, ever going to be disappointed. You're never going to run out. Grace, everything that you're looking for, maybe in another human being, why can't you just forgive me? I said I was sorry. And you're begging someone to forgive you. Look to Christ, because he's already forgiven you. Before you even did what you did, he forgave you. And in essence, if that other person doesn't want to forgive you, and I'm going to stay close to the text, don't worry, then it's on their heads. It's on them. And that's exactly what's saying here. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. So the point being this, I've done all I can do. So to finish the last example, if you've disappointed somebody and you've asked for forgiveness, not said I'm sorry. Okay, sorry is not in the Bible. It's easy to say I'm sorry. That's easy. That's an easy word to say. Hey, I'm sorry, man. You know what's hard to say? Please forgive me. Different, isn't it? Please forgive me. That is a humbling thing to say to another human being. Hey, you got to muster up a lot. Now, you might not think, what's the big deal? Well, maybe not a big deal for you, but you're going to meet human beings where they're going to come to you and say, hey, can you please, what are you trying to say? Could you please? They can't get the words out. It's not intuitive. It's just, whoa, please forgive me. And they don't want to forgive you, then it's on them. They have to decide. In the same vein, so to speak, Paul's basically saying, hey, listen, man, I have shared with you the truth about Jesus being the Messiah. But if you don't want to believe that, then you know what? I'm going to dust off my sandals here and move on. Your blood be on your own heads. And, of course, he shook off his garments. And I think we all know where that came from. It started when Jews would potentially go through any land that might have been Samaritan land or Gentile land, when they were traveling about in their sandals, and they were at least thinking they might have had Gentile dust on their feet, they would dust off their sandals. So if they went through Samaria and they got to Jerusalem, they would dust the sandals off to get rid of those cooties, right? That dust from the Samaritans, get it off quick, you know, hazmat kind of thing, brush me down. But it really ended up being symbolic of the hatred the Jews had for non-Jews. It really developed into a hatred. So Paul's basically doing that to the Jews. And as you can imagine, they probably were incredibly offended that he was doing that to them. So nonetheless, so he kind of says, you know what, I'm done with you guys. No excuse for you. You've heard the truth. And he moves on to verse 7 here, and he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, meaning a non-Jew who came to believe in the Jewish religion. But this suggests that he was a Roman. That name, and the reason why that is even worth noting is that typically Romans had three names. And so many believe that this was Gaius Titius Justus, who is cited later on in Romans 16, verse 23. He's also called out in 1 Corinthians 1:14, that's that person. I'll talk more about him in just a second. But nonetheless, so his house was next door to the synagogue. Imagine how that went over. You know, not only is this guy, haranguing us about Jesus being the Messiah, now he starts a church right next to our synagogue. So Paul was not shy about sharing the gospel, and he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And literally, this new believer had a house right next door, and that's where Paul was going. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now just kind of think about that for a second. He was the ruler of the synagogue, the leading Jew, religious Jew in charge of the synagogue. He becomes a believer, which is powerful. We kind of gloss over this, but he believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So as you can imagine, you have to have a pretty hard heart if the guy in charge of the synagogue believes and is convinced that, whoa, Jesus is the Messiah. He just proved it through our own Old Testament scriptures, and no one else, all these other people in the synagogue, they don't believe, or however many believe, but not all of them. You got to wonder, wow, you got to have a pretty hard heart to not see it. And we'll talk about election in a second, but the bottom line is this, is that not only does Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believe in the Lord and his household, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So what's cool is this, is that when you get the 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 1, verse 14, you learn that both Crispus and Paul, Gaius, they were baptized by Paul. Remember how Paul was talking about, hey, why are you guys, some are for Cephas, some are for Apollos, some of you are like aligning with me. Did any of us baptize you? And then he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except these two guys. That's who Paul baptized, which I really think is amazing. But again, here's another, not that we'll go off on this tangent, but sometimes you have churches out there that believe that you need to be baptized to be saved. And yet you have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you but a few of you. So the greatest evangelist in the world isn't baptizing people if that's what the requirement is to be saved. It doesn't make any sense. If salvation required baptism, Paul would have been baptizing everyone as well. Or else he was just doing half the job, so to speak. So that's not true. And that's yet another argument for those who have friends in the Church of Christ. As you know, they believe strongly that you need to be baptized to be saved. And that's a great, putting those two verses together, this and 1 Corinthians, will help in your respectful dialogue with them. So then, just to set up to verse 9 here, think about this now before we get into the Lord speaking to Paul. And think about Paul's trip. This is a guy who has literally taken a beat down for the gospel. Now, as we have followed him on this second missionary journey, it's incredible what he's gone through. It's not like when we go to Puebla. Okay? Trust me when I say you go to Mexico City, you take your two-hour bus ride to Puebla, you get picked up by this smiling guy named Pastor Yvonne, you go eat some amazing food, you go to Atlixco, another city there, and other believers and amazing food, and then you just keep, minister to in these outreaches, that we do in front of the hospital, public hospital there, amazing food. It's just, it's not like that. By the way, they have these conchas that you'll never find out here. But anyways, nonetheless, that's kind of more or less our missions trips, okay? Maybe Haiti's a little rougher than that. But, you might have to you know, suffer for the gospel by, you know, dodging either the mosquitoes that are after you in Haiti, or Julian, who's eating raw garlic all day, you're dodging him too. But nonetheless, I mean, okay, that's the extent, okay, of the heart, you know, the kind of the, you know, the hardness of the of the ministry for us in terms of how it is difficult. But think about what Paul might have been thinking. Okay, he's getting momentum. People are getting saved. Baptisms are taking place. You know, a church is formulating. Jews are believing. Jewish proselytes, right? Gentile proselytes or Gentile converts to Judaism, they're believing. This is about the time somebody shows up and hammers Paul over the head with a 2x4. That's been kind of what his experience has been in the mission field. It's like every time I get some momentum going, something bad happens to me. So I'll give you an example. Philippi. What happened to him in Philippi? We were there a couple of chapters ago. He gets to Philippi, gets momentum going. He's been on this road before. People start believing. They plant a church. And what happens to him? Him and Silas get thrown in jail. But before they get thrown in jail, what happened to them? Beaten, right? Beaten with rods. And then put in jail in these stocks and, you know, legs spread out and just kind of this. And so he has that under his belt. What happened when he went to Thessalonica? Just follow the Bible. It tells you the next city over. What happens? You get some momentum going, right? People start believing. Hey, this guy's speaking truth. That's awesome. I love that. Sure enough, what happens? A riot occurs, right? Remember that? A whole riot occurs, and he has to get out of there. His buddy has to put bail there to get him out to ensure that he was no longer preaching the gospel, and he left. Just one step ahead of the law. Okay, keep going. Berea, right? Berea is always kind of a positive thing. The Bereans, you know, they were more accommodating, more willing to hear the message of the gospel. Hey, listen, we're going to go back and read what you talked about, Paul. It sounds good, but we want to check for ourselves. And then sure enough, who shows up? The Jews from Thessalonica. Same thing. He's getting momentum going with the Bereans. They show up, and he has to take off. So in Athens, not a lot of trials per se, persecution, but did it really take off in Athens? Not really. You know, some were saved, but he didn't quite have a whole lot of momentum there. So now he comes to Corinth, and I have to believe in his mind, there's a question mark. Okay, am I going to be beat down here? Am I going to have no success? What's going to happen? And so what does God do? He encourages him at the exact moment he needs to be encouraged. And that's how God is with us. He knows exactly our limits. So if you're discouraged here this morning and you feel like you can't take it anymore, don't trust me. Trust the word that God knows where you're at. He kind of knows that breaking point for you, for me. And at that moment that you think you can't take anymore, you watch how he will step in and encourage you. Look what he does for Paul. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For what? I am with you." Isn't that beautiful? I am with you. Keep going. Don't quit. Keep going. I am with you. "And I have many in this city who are my people." So, one, not only does he encourage him by saying, you know what? You're not alone. I am with you. And although others may abandon you, I'll never abandon you. I will never leave you, nor what? Forsake you. Though everyone else leave you, I won't leave you. You know, you think about how this all plays out, you know, in our lives. The Bible ties together nicely. Jesus. Wasn't it cool how all his followers, they stood there and they're ready to die with him? Oh, that's a different story, right? That's not what happened. What do? The minute Jesus got arrested. One of my favorite lines from this one movie, game over, man. And they took off. But who was with them? God the Father. God the Father. So Jesus knows what it's like for everyone to abandon but one person. That's God, God the Father. So Paul needed to hear this in a big way because the Lord knew, hey, man, I've pushed my son as far as I can push him. He needs to hear from me. So rest assured, if you're that son, you're that daughter right now, God knows your limit, and you will hear from him. He will intercede and say, you know what? I am with you. And then he goes on to tell him, and I have many in this city who are my people. Now you think, well, wait a minute, weren't you just saying that Paul was kind of going in there for the first time? And there were no Christians there, and I did say that. It's on tape. So then what's the Lord talking about here? This is that mystery of election. Which means this. God knew there were many in that city who were going to be saved but weren't yet. God knew there were many that were going to be saved but weren't yet. Now, if you go back to Acts 13:48, I'll read it to you. Remember we kind of crossed this bridge before? I'll read the verse to you. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed or elected. So, you see that here in Corinth, God's appointing many to believe, like we just kind of read here, and I just read to you in Acts 13:48. He does that. He appoints people to believe. But on the other hand, election is something that you have to recognize is balanced by human what? Responsibility. Somewhere in there, we have to believe. Or, in the case of verse 6, we just read it. What did they choose not to do? They chose not to believe. So then you say, well, wait a minute. Either God appoints people to believe, or he appoints people not to believe, right? No, wrong. You're either appointed to believe, or you're going to choose not to believe. So the scriptures, when you read them, they actually present both of these truths without attempting to harmonize them. But the cool thing is, they don't contradict each other. That's why I called it the mystery of election. The good news is, Pastor Rich has a PhD in election. He will take all questions at the end of the service. But the point is, the Bible teaches both. Is that certainly God appoints those to believe, no doubt about it. And God knew what was ahead for Paul. And that was going to be encouragement of many who would come to salvation. On the other hand, we now know that people still have to choose. And we just saw how a bunch of them chose not to believe in verse 6. So the Bible teaches both. It doesn't attempt to harmonize, and they don't contradict. So it's clear that God, in this case, is telling Paul that there are people in Corinth that are not yet saved, but they will be saved once they hear the gospel. So go preach the gospel, because the net output of that will be belief, salvation. Let me read something to you in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. I've always loved this passage. Romans 10, 13 through 15. Here we are. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So, in order for them to get saved or be saved, the Lord's encouraging Paul to go out and preach because they can't be saved if someone doesn't preach. I feel like I've gone in a complete loop, but it just works that way. People get saved by hearing the gospel. Well, how do you know who's going to get saved? I don't know, but they're not going to get saved if they don't hear the gospel. So go preach the gospel, and then we'll figure out who's going to get saved. That makes sense? Yes. Okay, good. Come here and explain it, Paul, because I don't have any idea what I said. It does make sense. It makes sense to the Lord first and foremost, and at a level we'll never understand. Our role is this, is not to figure out whom the Lord has appointed to be saved. Our role is to share the gospel. And as many who have been appointed to be saved, guess what? They're going to get saved. So just preach the gospel. And that's what the Lord is telling Paul. Don't quit on me. Because maybe after all those beatings, this has been a tough trip. He's probably thinking, this is about the time somebody just beats the tar out of me. I'm not going to go through that again. And the Lord said, don't go anywhere. You're going to enjoy. Oh, you can go. He caught me in character. Lord's saying, don't go because they got to hear the gospel. Bye. They got to hear the gospel. So God knew exactly what he needed to hear at the exact moment he needed to hear it. So maybe that speaks to someone in this room today. Maybe you're thinking of quitting something that's really hard, and God's saying, don't quit. Don't quit. Because I'm with you. And if you call right now, Pastor Bob will pray live on. So let's pick it up from there. So that's what I love about that. It's not obvious, but this whole mystery of election, it's just so cool the way God just kind of drops it in there. Verse 11, though. And here's the net output, okay? So he tells them, I have many in the city who are going to be my people. And guess how long he ends up staying? 18 months. He probably had one foot out the door. And he ends up staying there. The third longest amount of time that we have in recorded scripture. How long did he stay in Ephesus? Bible students. 3 years. And the undefined, but longer than the 3 years, was Rome. And how long was he in Rome after being in prison? Not sure, but more than 3 years. More than 3 years. So ultimately, though, he ends up having this year and a half opportunity to do what? He stayed 6 months, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He got to pastor a church for 18 months. Can you imagine being able to just teach the word of God without, you know, looking over your shoulder, which is kind of what he had been accustomed to? That's why we take for granted the liberties we have in this nation. I mean, granted, we see where it's going. We know that it's becoming increasingly more anti-Christian. because we're viewed as being intolerant for the very reason I kind of started off the whole message with, that, you know, we can agree up to a point, and then we can't agree. No, I do not believe that all roads lead to heaven. No. Do you believe that people go to hell without Jesus? Yes. You're not going to get invited back to that party, by the way, if you say that. But thus is the reality of our Christian faith. You got to tell the truth. It'd be cruel to not tell the truth. It's like going to a doctor, you got cancer, and he's such a nice person, I can't tell him. Right? I can't. It would ruin his day. How am I, doc? Oh, you're fine. You're fine. Keep going. We all die. No, you got to tell the truth. But the point is that for the first time in a long time, Paul has the opportunity to teach the word. So we should never lose sight of the fact that we have such a gift from God in this country to be able to sit here, to go through the word of God without worrying about someone kicking down the door. And even if they did, we got Donnie out there. We're very blessed. All right, Donnie, thumbs up. We're very blessed in this country to be able to go through a Bible study and focus on the word of God and not worry about, you know, hey, don't talk too loud. But yet we have brothers and sisters throughout this world who do. And it's hard to really appreciate that unless we go see it. I mean, that's just the truth of it. Until you're there, you experience it firsthand. Or me, it's very difficult to appreciate that, but it's true. So we should never take that for granted. And more critically, in verse 11, you see that Paul, I am just blessed to know that the guy at least had that opportunity. Because I read so much about his trials and persecution. It's kind of cool to know that he had that opportunity just to teach, to share that everything that he was personally taught from Jesus. We know that in Galatians chapter 1, that he could just teach. That's so awesome. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul, Gallio was the governor, okay? That's what a proconsul is, of Achaia. That was the region that they fell under. The Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. Basically, the tribunal was a fancy way of saying they brought him to the public courthouse. And a tribunal was basically their way of adjudicating matters of the law. In essence, it was just big old large stone pavement right in front of the governor's house. And he'd go out, he'd sit on top of this big old stone, and then he would hear the case. So he goes out, and the Jews made a united attack. Now, what was really upsetting the Jews is that a lot of the Jewish converts, okay, the proselytes, Greek Gentiles, they were becoming Christians. And the Jews were getting upset because their membership was going down. It's kind of like we talked about before. We found these people first. And now this guy's taking them. So they rally up a few of them, maybe a mob, and they say, hey, verse 13, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, what's interesting is that the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, was by and large accepted within the Roman Empire. And they consider Christianity to be kind of a sect of Judaism. Now, that's key because whatever this guy says right now, Gallio, it's almost like today you can have a federal judge in Hawaii issue a stay on a certain law, correct? Now, if he issues a stay, you can't implement that law or you can't move forward with this. Does that mean it's only effective in Hawaii? What does it mean? Throughout all 56 states, I'm kidding, 50 states. How'd that guy get that job? That means through all 50 states, whatever that federal judge has ruled is in effect. That's what could have happened here. we kind of gloss over this part of it. Had he ruled in favor of the Jews because he was speaking for Rome, literally Christianity would have been outlawed in all of Europe. Before he even got started, it would have been a stay against the Christian faith. So, verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, right? You better come up with a good argument, Paul, because there's a lot riding on this. Look how God moves. He puts it in this guy's heart, Gallio, to interrupt Paul before he even said a word. Don't you like that when that happens to us? When we have to give a defense of something, and then before we can get the words out of our mouth, somebody defends us. I like, for example, when I have to give an account of my sales organization, and right when I'm being questioned by, say, the CEO, my boss jumps in and says, yeah, but here's the thing. And I'm like, whew. Because I don't know if he would have bought what I'm about to say. And that's what happens. You'll agree with that. Parents are great at that. You know, they just jump right in there. Moms especially for their kids. You know, hey, well, my question was for her. No, you're talking to me. Yeah, like that. So before Paul even opens his mouth, right, he's about to say something, Gallio speaks up, right, the proconsul himself, and he says, hey, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. In other words, case dismissed. Exactly. Thrown out. Summary judgment. Throw it out the door. I'm not even going to hear the case. And we see that today, right? The Supreme Court refuses to hear certain cases. It's like, you know what? You guys handle it. That's basically what's happening here. He's saying, you know what? I'm not going to get involved in this. You handle it. Done. And so, verse 16, and he drove them from the tribunal. And it's like, get out of here. Next case. Verse 17, and they all beat up Sosthenes. And who's he? He's the guy that took over for Crispus, because Crispus used to be the leader of the synagogue. But what happened to him? Became a believer. So this guy has to backfill him, right? He's the next guy up. And Paul's probably thinking, hey, how do you like it as they beat down Sosthenes? You know what I feel like? So they beat this guy up in the ruler of the synagogue there. Or they beat up the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. This is all going on right where the court proceedings are taken. It's like, you know, right in front of the judge off to the side, they're beating him up. And Gallio paid no attention to any of this. But here's the cool thing, and we'll end here. You look at Sosthenes, and you think, man, what a tough job he had from that point forward. That he was responsible to present the case. So the case was thrown out. They blame him for it. But when you read a little further down, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother who? Sosthenes. The guy became a believer. Can't beat him, join him. Man, Paul knocked down two rulers of the synagogues. Two of them end up becoming believers, which is so cool. So ultimately, you get an idea that Paul was at a point in his ministry where he needed to be encouraged. He needed something good to happen that didn't include him getting whipped. He was tired, lonely. But God knew it, man. He just knew what he needed. Here comes Silas and Timothy, companions. It's like, man, I'm not alone anymore. All these people start believing. I got a church family growing. Yeah, but now I'm going to get it beat up. And no, you're not going to get beat up. You're going to have an 18-month window of opportunity to teach about my son Jesus. and the fruit of your work will have eternal consequences, Paul. Keep going. And that's what God's sharing with us today. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you, Father God, that much like your Son, who felt so alone and abandoned at a moment of his greatest need, you reminded him that you were with him. He wasn't alone. And I pray the same this morning, Father God, that for all of us and anyone specifically in this room or even outside in the foyer, Lord, who feels they're at their wit's end, they can't go any further, that you would remind them that they're not alone, that you're with them, that you would encourage them, Lord, that you would speak to them and bring into their lives exactly what it is that they need, Lord, to remind them that they're not alone and that whatever they're facing, they can get through it because you wouldn't allow us to go through anything we weren't capable of handling, Lord God. And so, Lord, as everyone has their head bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to pray for my brothers or sisters, anybody who needs special prayer this morning, that you would remind them that you're with them. So if you need prayer, just raise your hand. Okay, sister. Sisters, yes. Brother. Brothers, yes. Sister, I see you. So, Lord, I lift up my brothers and my sisters to you now. Father God, you're such a perfect, loving Father who'll do whatever has to be done to protect us, Lord, to encourage us, to knock down mountains, barriers, to give us wisdom, hope, whatever it is. There for us, Lord, just like you were with Paul. And you spoke to Paul at the exact moment he needed to hear from you. And so for those who raise their hand right now, in the name of Jesus, Father God, I pray that you would speak to them. Speak to them today. Speak to them at this moment, Lord. Remind them that they're not alone, that you are with them. Father, that you would guide them, direct them, whatever it might be, Father God. Pray that you would intercede now. You're a good God. You're a loving Father. May they leave here this morning knowing, Lord, that you have a plan and you are with them and you are going to help them in whatever area of their life they need that encouragement, Lord, that reminder today. And as always, Father God, I do ask for anybody in this room who's been appointed unto salvation, that they would answer the call. So if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, in other words, if you died today, you're not quite sure if you'd be before the Lord Jesus Christ hearing the beautiful words, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." If that's where you're at and you want that assurance, just raise your hand. So, Lord, we thank you again for this day. We ask now, Father God, that you would just go before us as we really do want to make a difference with our lives, Lord. Bring glory to you. Be with Elder Derek this evening as he continues to teach through your word in Genesis. And, Father, that you would just bless us all as we go through another week of life and help us, Lord, be that much more transformed into the image of your Son. And so, Father, we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.